Good to be back with you this evening. I'm very thankful to be speaking to you on the subject of Islam or Christianity, which is true. I hope you realize as we study this material that I'm hoping to present material to you from the Word of God that is accurate, but also that's something that you can teach. And I want to suggest to you tonight that whether or not you know everything about Islam, I hope you'll understand the basis of Christianity and could be able to present to those from any world religion or somebody who'd be an atheist of why Christianity is logical and reasonable. I do want to talk about Islam tonight, and I pray that I do not misrepresent. I recently presented this lesson in Auburn, and I had a man that was in the military, and maybe he'd been receiving some training in the military about Islam, and we talked a little bit about the nature of that and what Islam does and what political Islam does, what may be going on in the political realm may or may not be reflective of that. But the bottom line tonight, what I'm interested in is truth. Do not want to misrepresent Muslims. I do not want to come across as arrogant. But I do believe there is evidence, there is reason that God has spoken and there is a path. And I believe we'll see tonight that Muslim religion and Christianity are incompatible. There is a path of truth. I'd like to examine that in the logical basis of how we can determine that and stand upon it. There's a lot of material in the outline I'll cover briefly. Some things I'll just kind of skim over. You've got a 4-page outline, some things for you to take home and look at as we study tonight. One of the things that I want to emphasize as we begin tonight is that man is inherently religious. Atheists don't like this. They like to deny it. But men seek God. Men could, just from a very logical perspective, looking at the creation, Romans 1:20, understand there's a God. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. A logical, reasonable man knows there's a God. We can talk about the design of the creation. If there's design, there must be the designer. A lot of ways we can talk about that, but that's not the thrust tonight. Men from every age, in every nationality, want to seek God. And what happens as you go through, as you begin to look at the nature of man, like in Acts 17, men who do not receive the revelation of God for whatever reason still try to create some religion. And in Mars Hill, there was all kinds of idols. As a matter of fact, Paul chose to spoke at the idol of the unknown God. And men are going to find some avenue to express that desire to be right with God. And hence, you have world religions of all kinds. And Paul talked about here in Acts 17 of how it is the very nature of man. Verse 27, it says, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. In Bible days, there was the problem of idolatry. You won't read of all Psalms 115 here. But Paul says, you know, whatever path you take. Let's say somebody worshipped an idol. The psalmist says, okay, guys, think about this. It's a block of wood. And you burn it for a fire and have a meal on the other thing. You shape it into a man. And it looks like something that like a living thing, but it doesn't move. It doesn't see. It doesn't hear. And it ends up being a religion focused upon men and men's desires. And I like how it's put in verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. It's not enough just to be religious. And if you're going to come here tonight, or you're going to hear this lesson later in a tape, and you want to be politically correct, and you want to hear that everybody's okay, it doesn't matter how you worship, you won't hear that from the Scriptures, and you won't hear it from this pulpit. And I'm not trying to say that I know everything. But I do believe that we can know who God is and the path that He gives us. And that's a struggle in the world. You have cults like the Jim Jones years ago. Then we understand the nature of how men can be misled by false religion. But now let's talk tonight about Christianity and Islam. Let me ask you this. Could you talk to a Muslim? Could you talk to an atheist? I've had some occasions to talk to Muslims. I remember when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, we had a man by the name of Zaman. He would call in radio regularly on our call-in radio program, and we would debate Islam and Christianity. Later, I got to meet with Zaman and present some of the material that I'm going to present to you tonight. And I'm going to tell you something. He couldn't answer. It was very interesting. As you take this material, it can be presented to anyone from any background. And I believe that it is true. And I hope tonight you, if for any other reason, if you're a Christian and you know the Lord, you'll have a deeper basis for your faith. We've been trying to talk all along through our study from the first lesson about doubt on through the series. We've been talking about how Christianity is logical and reasonable. A biblical faith, it comes from a person who seeks and understands and digs deeper. Like how Jesus put it in John 7:17, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. As Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Whoever I'm talking to, whoever I'm studying with, I ask, would you be willing to look at the evidence? Will you be willing to put everything on the line and be tested? Let's be logical. Let's be reasonable. Let there be no holds barred. But let us seek to see what is real. Now, a lot of people, you know, they treat their religion like they do their football team. We know how that is down here in Alabama, don't you? You got a team you pull for, and it doesn't have to be logical or reasonable. They don't have to be the best team. That's your team, and you're going to pull for and defend them no matter what. Now, and that's not necessarily bad with sports or football. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. But when it comes to religion, you're not going to learn the truth if you're just going to blindly defend the traditions that have been handed down to you and you haven't tested them. We want to talk about truth tonight. I received an email from a Muslim that was trying to convince me and others that he sent out this email to that I needed to test Christianity and become a Muslim. I wrote a 3-part article series that's on my website if you want to go and read that. It's still up on the front page of the website. And this is a lesson basically reviewing this man's charges and giving the basis of why I'm a Christian. Let's talk a little bit. And again, this is going to be just a very brief overview of the Muslim religion. I'm not going into great detail for that. And if somebody hears this lesson, if somebody wants to have an occasion where the Muslim can present why the Muslim religion is correct and we can have a discussion and debate on that, I would welcome that. Several years ago, 1974, I believe, Hiram Hutto had a discussion with a man by the name of Elder Rear down at UAB. I went to that. Very interesting discussion. Not afraid to examine the truth on this subject. But briefly, dealing with Muhammad, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. In the year 610, believed to be the 26th of Ramadan, while in a cave on Mount Hira, Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and commanded him to recite. The recitation became the Quran. You again to begin, look at Muhammad, he was the man that would be the focus of the Islam religion. He claimed to work no miracles. And we'll show you other quotations here. He worked no miracles. Another thing about Muhammad, and I would say if somebody is a Muslim, they will accept the Quran. They will accept things that Muhammad claimed. And here's one claim that I'm glad he said this. Muhammad claimed that the prophets of the Old and New Testament were from God and that the message had been put in writing. Now that's significant. If we can agree the Old and New Testament are truth, and we can have the accurate transmission of the Old and New Testament, then okay, I'll stand on that and we can go on that basis of common ground. And there's some things we can learn. Another thing, as we read about the nature of the Muslim religion, that they believe in a day of judgment. They believe in a heaven and in punishment. And the day of judgment is described this way by one writer. He said that the day of judgment was coming and that a man's works will be weighed on that day. Those whose good deeds outweigh their bad may be, by Allah's grace, be saved and enter paradise, which is full of sensual pleasures. Now, as we look at this and other claims of the Muslim religion, I ask this question. What evidence is presented? I would ask this sincerely to any Muslim. I'm willing to listen. Tell me the evidence of why we could believe that Muhammad was a prophet and why we would believe the Quran was a message delivered from God. What is the evidence? And you will find there is none. And basically, you have to accept it. And it's quite interesting as you look at this, you know, if you begin to look at the writings of Muhammad, I say the writings, the recitation, somebody else wrote it down. He couldn't write. Somebody else wrote it down. It became the Quran. And they claim to believe in the Bible. You're going to find the two contradict one another. And so you'll find many times the Muslim, while they say Muhammad claimed that the Bible was true, they're going to say, well, the Bible's been changed. We don't have the right Bible. And you'll see that later as we develop this material. I like what one writer said, you know, honest writer, looking at the claims of the Muslim religion. He made this statement. One of the reasons I'm so skeptical about Muhammad's so-called revelations is they lack any credible evidentiary verification and review. There are no independent witnesses as to the content of his revelations. He dictated them from memory after the fact. And that source of the Quran is only from one person. And there's no verifiable prophecy. No verification of facts are available from anyone other than Muhammad himself. And again, I'd like to raise this to any Muslims. You know, can you help me here? Tell me your evidence. I do not see any. Now, historically, and again, this is where I had some people get upset with me last time I preached this point, is how did the Muslim religion spread historically? My study of history shows that it spread by conquest. That it ended up being a way to have an orderly society when you had almost a dictatorship, a situation with a king or somebody in charge. It proved to produce a stable society, oftentimes a militant society in many cases. And I realize there are some countries that have Muslim as their dominant belief and they're not militant, but that is more the exception than the rule. Somebody, I was looking at some statistics the other day. Did you know there were more people brought into slavery from Europe than from Africa? That back at the time, there was raids through the Mediterranean Sea and other places on the Mediterranean coast, and a lot of Europe almost became depopulated because of people taken from Europe, brought into slavery into Muslim countries. You study history and you look at this. Again, it's not a critical point for me in terms of looking at history, but it's still quite interesting as we look at today's struggles and the problems that you see today regarding the militant Islam. One other thing I would say, and I'll just go ahead and make that point here, is one of the appeals of those that teach what is so-called militant Islam, of why would somebody strap explosives to themselves and go kill people? And they sincerely believe through their teachers who claim to be interpreting the Quran that if you die as a martyr, it doesn't mean you don't have to go through the judgment day if your good works outweigh your bad works. You die as a martyr, you automatically get a free pass to heaven. Now, whether that's a misrepresentation of Islam, I'd let them debate that. But that's one of the things that has caused many people to go to those steps that we see today, that where they would give their life recklessly and almost irrationally. Is that Muslim's fault? Is that Islam's fault? Is that for the teaching of the Quran? I'll let others debate that. Now let's talk about Jesus. When we come to look at Jesus, Jesus was a historical figure. Just like Muhammad existed. I don't doubt that Muhammad existed. And we know that Jesus existed. But Jesus continually pointed to evidence. Of who he was, what he did, how he was verified by prophecies that were given hundreds and even sometimes 1,000 years or more before his life. Jesus said in John 5:39, it says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." It's amazing as you go through studying the Old Testament. And you look at prophecy that was fulfilled over and over again. Jesus, after his resurrection, he rebuked those that were slow to believe in him. In Luke 24:25, he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" That's the beautiful thing as you study Jesus. You study from a historical standpoint. You study from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecies and that we know were written before Jesus was ever born. And you look at the evidence God gave ahead of time. Again, in the Great Commission in Luke's account, Jesus said, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Christian, you don't understand, if you haven't studied this, the great evidence we have. evidence from several standpoints, and we'll talk about that tonight. We do not need to be afraid to talk with anyone. Atheist, agnostic, college professor who thinks he knows everything, the person from another world religion. If you're willing to look at reason and evidence, we've got it. The New Testament writers make this point. Peter says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He thus has fulfilled." Sometimes I'll talk with Muslims and they'll say, "Well, you know, how do we know that Christians didn't change those prophecies? How do we know that the Christians didn't take the Old Testament and change them? Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls which existed before the birth of Christ? Dead Sea Scrolls that existed before the beginning of Christianity? We have within those scrolls, we can almost recreate the Old Testament. We have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. Let me show you, Christian, one of my favorite verses to study with atheists, to study with Muslims, to study with anyone who wants to understand the power of fulfilled prophecy. Psalms 22. Psalms 22:1. Listen to this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Where was that written? Oh, the New Testament. I recently, Stephen was still going to Mount Olive Elementary, I was able to speak and give a short talk before the PTA program there one night. And I gave a little talk on this. And I asked everybody, "Is that Old or New Testament?" Well, everybody recognized that's the Word of Christ. Do you know when it was written? It was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And you begin to look at Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is a detailed account of the mind of Christ on the cross. I've had people who didn't believe in the Bible study this with me and almost break down in tears when they begin to see the power of fulfilled prophecy. Psalms 22:6, Jesus is looking at Himself as He's on the cross. The beaten body, the bloody body. He looked at Himself and He says, "But I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him since He delights in him.' I am poured out like water," verse 14. "And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." Do you understand what crucifixion was like? Jesus was already beaten to a pulp by the scourging, the crown of thorns, the beating. And when you're placed upon a cross, the reason why the cross is such a torment, your body is placed, and could you imagine having iron nails driven through your wrists and driven through your ankles? I mean, if I get a little splinter in my finger, I kind of want to guard it. I don't want any pressure on it. But could you imagine that now you're put upon the cross in such a way that the only way you can breathe is you got to pull up on those wounds. You can't pass out. Because if you pass out, you can't breathe, and your body's not going to let you pass out. And here you are under that pressure. It's just torment. You lose moisture. Your heart begins to race. Your tongue becomes, as I said here, it clings to your jaws. Your mouth becomes dry. He says, my verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." I challenge you in this. What is this psalmist speaking of if it's not the crucifixion of Jesus? Guess what? When David wrote this, crucifixion did not even exist in history. This is powerful. And you keep reading. You read about the words of his enemies. We've already seen. We see what his enemies do. Verse 17, "I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." If you want to know, you can know. And I think that would be true of our God, who had the wisdom to create this universe and the wisdom to create us. He gave us with the ability to reason and be rational. I have no doubt that my God, in revealing Himself, would give a reasonable, rational explanation of the stand in which we would take. Again, we could talk more about the fulfillment. You want to look at the fulfillment, Matthew 23:35, about dividing the garments, about the enemies. Look at Matthew 27:41-46. And by the way, if you'll notice, as you already know, that is where... let me go backwards here. Yeah, anyway, there's a lot of evidence like this as we look at fulfilled prophecies. Now, let's talk a little more. Muhammad said that Jesus was not the Son of God. Muslims, one of the reasons why they say, "I can't become a Christian," is because there's only one God, and that's the Father. And Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He was not the Son of God. He was not God in the flesh. Now, all I would just say about that is that we just need to look at the evidence. We need to look at what is revealed in the evidence. It's quite interesting. You go through the life of Christ. Jesus, as revealed in the New Testament, accepted worship. In Matthew 28:9, it says that as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Jesus didn't rebuke them when they worshipped Him. You remember how Thomas later demanded evidence, demanded to feel the prints, and Jesus demanded to feel his side, to understand He was the Son of God. And when He got His evidence, notice His response. Here Jesus speaking to Thomas, John 20:27. Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at My hands, and reach your hand here and put it in My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and My God." He was addressing Jesus. The Muslim says, "You could not do that." Well, what did Jesus say about it? Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus commanded them, and He commanded others to do it. So I'm just saying, as we're studying Islam and Christianity, there are things that are absolutely incompatible in the two. You're either going to have to choose Jesus or Muhammad. And you need to look at the evidence to make your choice. Jesus claimed that the sacrifice of Himself on the cross would be the only way to God. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." If that's not plain enough, we'll see Jesus would later point to additional evidence to show that He was from God, His works, His miracles. Could you imagine living in the time of Jesus? We talked about some of the evidence already in John 9, for instance, when the man that had been born blind was healed, and the powerful evidence that presented. Jesus didn't work signs on demand, but He did work signs. He did work signs that His enemies saw, His critics saw, and they could not deny that He worked miracles. In John 5:36, Jesus would talk to His enemies and said, "Okay, guys, you want evidence. Let's test My works." He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of Me, that the Father has sent Me." You would expect, and you find this true in the Bible, if God gives a new revelation, He always gives signs to confirm that new revelation. If somebody is going to come to be a spokesman of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they always have the ability to work signs. And you need to remember that. If the Muslim wants to claim some compatibility with the Bible, you need to look at the weight of the Bible and the approach of the Bible, and then look at what's being claimed by Muhammad. These two don't go together. John 10:25, Jesus again said, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me." And again, referred to the blind man. I love his reasoning. Here's a miracle. They couldn't deny it. His parents couldn't deny it. The Pharisees couldn't deny it. And notice how He drove this point home to those stubborn people that didn't want to accept Jesus as the Son of God. He said, "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." How many miracles did Muhammad work? He will tell you plainly. The Quran will tell you plainly. The Muslim will tell you plainly. None. But he claimed to be a prophet. That is quite a contrast to what you read in the New Testament. The man was able to work these miracles. then he is from God. It was a way that God verified the identity of Jesus. One writer said this: during his lifetime, Jesus performed many miracles. He healed the sick, the lame, and the blind. He turned water into wine. He walked on the water. Twice he fed thousands just out of a small amount of bread and fish. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He forgave sin. He clearly exercised power over Satan. His miracles are so numerous that we need not list all of them here. Even a brief examination of the Gospels proves the point. Again, talking about Muhammad. According to the Quran, there are dozens of surahs which state that Muhammad never performed a single miracle. He did not heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, or rule over the elements of nature. Muhammad, when asked about miracles, either stayed silent or simply responded that he was just a man. The Muslim would not deny this. And these are some of the things that I would look at. Again, if the Muslim is somehow trying to compliment the Christian, well, the Old Testament and New Testament were written accurately. How could they have examined that and then looked, on the other hand, the claims of Muhammad? They end up having to attack the Bible. And we're going to talk about those attacks in a moment. As you talk about the Quran and the Bible, the Quran, they claimed, was a revelation from the angel Gabriel, that Muhammad received these revelations and then he recited them. And other people wrote them down on pieces of leather, pieces of parchment, various things. And then later, after Muhammad died, they kind of gathered them together through a process. And they worked through a process and came out with a Quran. Muhammad wrote nothing. He did recite what he said that he received from God. And you end up with the copy of the Quran. Now, what happens when you read the Quran? Again, this is my opinion. I encourage you, if you want to read the Quran, read the Quran. You can read it online. But when I read the Quran and I found others who have done the same thing, they would view it as a disjointed, incoherent collection of contradictory laws. I do not find a harmony nor a consistency. I had a friend who was telling me, well, there was a time Muhammad was very conciliatory toward Jews and Christians and was willing to let them examine and be patient with them. But you examine him as he goes through his life and have these revelations and you look at his historical life, you'll find that at one point of life he was this way, at another point in life he had those killed that refused to accept his revelation. And so I think what I see, and again, I'm glad to be tested, I see a man giving various opinions at various times. No fulfilled prophecy, of claims of prophecy that predicted Muhammad or his work. And so now let's talk about how Muslims, you know, you cannot harmonize the Bible and the Quran. It just can't happen. How do they attack the Bible? Well, here's the attacks that I've been given when I've talked with Muslims. They say, we don't have the right Bible. I really enjoy talking with people about this subject. Have you ever heard some people? I mean, you hear people today in our country, you know, somebody, oh, the Bible's been translated so many times, we don't even know what the original is. Oh, the Bible is a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation, and one thing I know is these folks don't even understand how we got the Bible when they talk like that. Well, one of the things that is true is that we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. And this Muslim critic says, well, the original manuscripts were copied by fallible men, and as a result, every copy that we possess today contains error. In fact, no two manuscripts are alike, and people go, oh no, maybe we don't know if we've got the original Bible. Oh my, look at the evidence. This one Muslim writer said the Bible is unknowable today because we have these differences in the manuscripts. Again, quoting from the Muslim critic, he says, the copyists intentionally put their own mischievous beliefs into the text since the Bible records examples of sexual sins. One example he cites that the Bible displays a lady's nude bath. And that's kind of an odd critic, and I'm just quoting it to you from the email that I received. Now let's examine this. So God sent the prophets, Moses and others, and they wrote down the Scriptures. God sent Jesus and His apostles and they had a written revelation and it was written down. And God let these revelations be so changed that nobody today can know them. Wouldn't that bother you and me just a little bit? Lord, why did You go to all this trouble to give us these prophets and to give us Jesus, and all of this work they did ended up going for nothing? Look at Matthew 24 and verse 35. If Jesus was a prophet, Here's what he said about his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. As you begin to understand how the Bible is transmitted to us, yes, we have manuscripts. And you have copyists that were very sincere and very careful. And they would take a manuscript, make many copies of that manuscript. Those manuscripts in another generation were copied. And you ended up with families of manuscripts. And yes, there are some differences in the manuscripts. But do you understand the nature of 98% of the differences that you have in Bible manuscripts? The differences are so insignificant. We have over 5,000 ancient manuscripts, and some go as far back as the 280 to 350 AD. We have a fragment of the Gospel of John in 125 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in one case we've got a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, and that book was transmitted to us as we examine what we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls to what we had 900 years later. You have almost a word-for-word exact copy of it with just minor variations. Luke's account, Jesus got up and quoted from Isaiah, and he did it stating that the Isaiah scroll they had in his day was accurate. In verse 17 of Luke 4, it says he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he ended up quoting from the book and said it was fulfilled in your hearing this day. Now, here are the errors. What are the errors in manuscript? Does the Bible say on one hand that Jesus was the Son of God, and then another verse says that he was nothing but a prophet, an ordinary man? No, you don't have those kind of contradictions. Here are the contradictions. Here's the bulk of the contradictions as you look at the ancient manuscript. This would be considered a contradiction, get this, or a variation. You could have the King Herod and Herod the King. Most of the variations you have would be in word order, very minor. Like this one, Jerusalem with him versus all Jerusalem with him. You know, if somebody decided to change the Bible in history, I will suggest to you that that was impossible. This idea of some copyists wanting to put their own mischievous beliefs into Scripture, I would challenge you with everything I'm worth. That's not possible. I'm glad we don't have the original manuscripts. Somebody could have changed those. But the way the Bible was transmitted with families of copies and the Scriptures going all over the world, in many cases people buried parts of the Scripture with them in their burial. And you could almost recreate the entire New Testament from that. It would be not possible in history for somebody to get all the manuscripts and change them. And so if you had somebody changing the manuscripts, you would have one family of manuscripts with radical changes. That just does not exist. It's a straw man. And I'm very glad to talk with people about those questions. I'll challenge the Muslim, and I've done that face to face with them in a home study. You can't give any evidence for these alleged conspiracy theories that you give about the Bible. Now, I'm going to move on to the last section tonight. We've got about 10 minutes to go, and I want to cover a very important section. And I'm going to skip to Roman numeral 4. I want to give you the primary evidence now regarding why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And I want to talk about historical eyewitness testimony briefly. One of the things in the ministry of Jesus is Jesus pointed out that He was going to die and then He was going to be raised the third day, and His enemies understood it. Could you imagine anybody in history making that claim? Tell you what, the day I die, I'm going to die, but in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. That's a pretty bold claim. In John 2, we read about Jesus talking to the Jews. He says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Verse 21, He says He was speaking of the temple of His body. Later on in Matthew 27, we read about the enemies. They understood this. In verse 63, it says, "Sirs, we remember while He was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" A historical truth, Jesus claimed He was going to be raised from the dead. And His enemies wanted to make sure that didn't happen. They worked as hard as they could to prevent it. Jesus, again in His ministry, when people got real angry with Him, "Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign." He says, "I'll show you a sign." He told them about the sign of Jonas. In verse 40 he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." God gives evidence for this. Are you willing to consider the evidence? As you begin to look at this, some of the things you've got to look at are these witnesses, were they there? Were they reliable men? Were they credible? I like how Paul put it, a letter written in historical time to a group of people. And he's making this point. He goes, "Guys, if I'm telling you a lie, I'm a crazy man. If I'm telling you a lie, my life makes no sense." Notice how he put it in verse 30, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Those who study history, those who examine the writings of the apostles, those who examine their lives, see sincere men. Men who weren't in it for some ulterior motive. They all died a martyr's death except for John. Would you die for a lie? But again, remember, Muhammad claimed that the apostles were men of God. And so again, the Muslim would have to agree. They were sincere. Well, then you begin to look at the evidence given by the eyewitnesses. As you begin to look in Matthew 27, there are several truths that we would see here. We see that Jesus was dead. We see that Jesus was buried in verse 60 in a new tomb that was hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. We read about people observing the tomb. We also read about how the enemies, we've already read this verse in verse 63 of Matthew 27, they wanted to make sure the resurrection didn't occur. And so what they ended up doing, they ended up getting a guard from Pilate. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. As we examine history, we can understand that the greatest sign of all the signs that Jesus has promised is about to happen. The power of the Roman government is trying to prevent it. The Jews are trying to prevent it. If there is a God and He does have power, you're going to see it displayed in a very mighty way. Before we talk about the resurrection, let me tell you, I had another Muslim that I talked with years ago. And he claimed this, and there are some Muslim apologists that would say this, that Jesus never died on the cross. That somebody else died on the cross. I've seen some atheists that try to take what I call the swoon theory, and that Jesus just passed out on the cross. Well, again, if we trust the apostles, listen to John. "Hey, John, did Jesus really die on the cross?" John was an eyewitness. He was there at the cross. Listen to the testimony of an eyewitness. "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now listen to his testimony. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." And notice, it fulfills prophecy, verse 36. "So that these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken." Did Jesus die on the cross? The secular historians record that. Tacitus records that. Josephus records that. Do you think Pilate, when he sent a centurion to find out Jesus was dead, that the centurion didn't know a dead man when he saw it? Do you think the Jews who went to all this effort to have Jesus put on the cross didn't know that was Jesus on the cross, and they didn't know that he wasn't dead? He was placed in a new tomb. Significant in this day because they had family burial places and many bodies could be in the tomb. Only one body to be accounted for. The tomb was hewn out of rock. No secret passageways. A large stone covered the entrance. There was not going to be any way of getting in. The Roman seal was placed on that tomb. They didn't want anybody to fool with that. After that Roman guard was placed at the tomb, something happened. The tomb was open. The Roman seal was broken. The guard was dispersed. The disciples hear about it. And they come and they examine the tomb. In John 23 says, Peter went out and the other disciple were going to the tomb. They both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb went in also, and he saw and believed. Later in verse 11 it says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. After 3 days, the tomb is empty. Who moved the stone? What happened? 3 possibilities. We could have asked, did the Jews move the stone? And I will tell you something, we've already read earlier, the Jews didn't want that stone moved. The Jews were going to every effort they could. They pleaded to Pilate, don't let this happen. But let's suppose, just from a standpoint of reasoning, the Jews took the body. They would have had a great time to present that body. 50 days later, Peter stands up, not in some distant city, but to the very place where Jesus had been crucified, to the very witnesses that had been in the crowd, the cry, crucified, crucified, even to the Sanhedrin if they were in the crowd. In verse 32, the conclusion that he makes here in this sermon is this: Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The conclusion of the sermon in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Did the Jews have the body? If they did, this would have been the perfect time to bring it out. They could have taken the body of Jesus, thrown it out in the middle of the crowd, kicked the body a few times, and Christianity would have been condemned in its tracks. They didn't have the body. How about the Romans? I'll tell you something, Romans didn't want to have anything to do with this. They would consider that silly Jewish superstition. Matter of fact, Roman guards, when they failed in their duty, they would be put to death. That's why you read, like in the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when he thought some of the prisoners had escaped, he's going to kill himself. You know why he's going to kill himself? He didn't want to be caught in the Romans' hands. When you failed as a guard, they would torture you and make you want to die and eventually kill you. And that's why you read also in Acts 27:42, where the soldiers who had Paul as a prisoner and others, and the ship was about to wreck, what they decided to do, they were going to kill the prisoners. They were motivated never to fail in their duty as a guard. Well, here's the last possibility. Did the disciples take the body? As we begin to examine the possibility of the evidence, the most intelligent people of Jesus' day came up with this explanation. In Matthew 28 and verse 11, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole them away while we slept. And this comes to the governor's ears, they will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day. I love this explanation. I mean, you can't afford to have any questions asked. One of the questions I might ask if I was told these guys, hey, you say the disciples stole them while you were asleep? They moved that stone while you were asleep and you didn't wake up? None of you? They took just their time, you know, and unwrapped the body and left the body clothes lying there and took the body away. And you're all asleep? And if you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples? I mean, this is a very weak story. Why didn't the Romans arrest Peter on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, as grave robbers? There was no evidence for that. But it was the best explanations that the people in that day could give. The apostles gave their lives for this evidence. And by the way, let me tell you how Christianity spread. It didn't spread by the sword. It didn't spread by conquest. It spread by evidence, by reason, by changed lives. And so it will today. The conclusion that I would give is the conclusion of the New Testament. Beginning in verse 28 of Acts 13, it says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus' tomb is empty. Mohammed's tomb is occupied. I would hope that you would consider the evidence. And in finding that evidence, find the forgiveness of God. You know, Jesus pointed out that what He did was provide a way for forgiveness. If you're right with God, guess what? It's on the basis of faith. It's on the basis of receiving the benefits of Jesus as a sacrifice, not on perfect works. That's why when we read about God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We read earlier, John 8:24, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He." You will die in your sins. I love John 14:6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Christian, there's no place for political correctness with us. I'm not trying to degrade other world religions. I'm not trying to make fun of people for whatever background they have or why they believe what they believe. But there is a single path to God, and we can't be ashamed of it. And there's evidence to present to those that are willing to listen. One of the tragedies of the Muslim religion, and I challenge Muslims on this, ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" And the answer they would have to give is, "Well, their good works have to outweigh their bad works." Well, how do you know where you're at on that scale? The answer is, you don't. It's a religion of human effort, of human focus. Salvation is wholly earned. And the question you have to ask, how good is good enough? I urge you tonight to consider the claims of Christ. I urge you tonight to consider the salvation that comes from the promises of God. On the day of Pentecost, with the evidence from fulfilled prophecy, the evidence from eyewitness testimony, the evidence of the people who Peter could even say, "You know this man did miracles. You know yourself." He drew this conclusion. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." About a month ago, I had a student come to me that claimed to be an atheist. We studied this evidence in more detail. A couple of weeks ago, he told me he's no longer an atheist. I like how he put it. He says, "I can find no objection to your evidence." And now we're working and studying about how to learn how to trust in Christ. Christian, do not hang your head down about what you believe and where you stand, whether it's the evolutionist, whether it's somebody from a world religion, or where it's atheism, or where it is. But I hope each of you can develop to the point where you can present this material. Parents, you need to teach your children this material. We need to understand the basis of why we know Jesus is the Son of God and the very essence of Christianity. Invitations extended to you tonight. An invitation to do like those on the day of Pentecost. To weigh the evidence, to turn your life to God, to trust in Him, and begin the Christian life by being baptized into Christ. And again, if there are those that disagree with what has been stated, as I said before, we're interested in truth. I am not afraid for having this or any other subject that I preach, and I'm sure it's true of the congregation here. We're after truth, and we're not afraid for open discussion and study. Truth is that way. Will you stand with us in the truth? Are you ready to stand with the Lord? If we can assist you in any way, the invitation is extended as we stand and sing.